Good morning, church. So good to see you all here this morning. You are the lot that didn't have friends that invited you to the beach this weekend. So praise the Lord for that. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. So as we're getting into the last couple of weeks here of studying the book of Hebrews, and As you probably know by now, because hopefully you've been going along with me here every week, but the first 11 chapters are pretty much just straight doctrine. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is the covenant that he brings. This is his goodness. This is his greatness. This is his glory. And the first 11 chapters of Hebrews are pretty much just all straight doctrine. Explaining the doctrine of Christ, explaining the doctrine of the new covenant and how it is better than the old covenant that the Jews had been spending so many centuries following and had basically ingrained into their very identity. And then we got to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a little bit more practical. I mean, there's a little bit more exhortation in chapter 12, but it's not very specific. It's more generalized. It is, hey, Christians, hey, believers, run the race of faith. Do it with patience. Pursue holiness. Pursue peace. It's that type of encouragement. It's that type of exhortation. But again, it's not a very specific, hey, this is how you should be living your life. But now we get into chapter 13, and this is where we begin to see really specifically, because Jesus is so great, because he is better, because he is best, we should be living our lives demonstrating that, proclaiming that. And we see throughout Hebrews 13 a kind of list of commands, really, a list of expectations. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, then this is how you should be living. Specifically, no generalizations. There's some very specific commands that are given in Hebrews 13, and some of them are probably going to make us uncomfortable, and that's okay, because you know me, I love to make you uncomfortable. But before we dive in, so we're going to be looking at Hebrews 13, the first three verses of Hebrews 13 this morning, specifically, how should believers treat others? Because of who Jesus is, because of who we are living for, because of who our lives are meant to glorify, how are we meant to treat others? There was a man by the name of Bertrand Russell. Has anybody ever heard of Bertrand Russell? Okay. He was a philosopher and an atheist. Now, Bertrand Russell had a lot to say about Christianity. He wrote an essay, and the essay was entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. If you've never read it, actually, I'm going to encourage you, read it. It is worth a read. Not much in it that's, you know, right, but it is worth a read, because despite the fact that his conclusions are wrong, he does have a couple of things in there that actually should be convicting to believers. Because in this particular essay, and in many of the essays that he wrote, kind of dealing with the same topic, he presents what he believed to be irrefutable arguments for why a person should not be a Christian. And the vast majority of the points that he makes in this essay are kind of along the same line of thinking. You should not be a Christian because Christians do not live as they should. The vast majority of the essay he references and he writes about though Christians that he either knew personally or Christians that he had heard of who lived less than exemplary lives. And he said this in his essay. He said, I think there are many good points upon which I agree with Christ a great deal more than professing Christians can. I do not profess to live up to them myself, but then after all, it's not quite the same thing for a Christian, is it? He cites examples in the essay of atrocities that Christians committed throughout history. He talks about the Crusades. He talks about the Spanish Inquisition. He talks about all of these different types of things. And despite the fact that he is supporting his preconceived notions with only examples that support his preconceived notion, and he's actually rationalizing his final conclusions, despite all of that, he actually makes a pretty compelling point, and it is the fact that our lives, as Christians, our lives are on display for the world to see. The way we live demonstrates to the world whether or not the claims of Christ are real or false. That's heavy. That should be a very heavy burden to hold on you, because the truth is, that's what the world is doing. That's what they're looking at. Bertrand Russell's conclusions, they weren't really based on the scriptures. They weren't based on Jesus. They were based on his followers. If we proclaim to be followers of Christ, then the way that we live should be honoring to him. The way that we live should point people to him, not point people away from him. And so we see here in Hebrews 13, what should our lives look like? As we're living our lives, as we're living our lives interacting with others, with those around us, what should be apparent in the life of a believer? So look at Hebrews 13, verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. That's the whole verse. Let brotherly love continue. It's a very short verse, very succinct. And I know you're wondering, all right, preacher, how are you going to preach a whole point on four words? Watch me. In Greek, that's only three words. And one of the words is one letter. Let brotherly love continue. The word continue, it can also be translated as remain. It can also be translated as abide. If you go to John 15, that's the chapter where Jesus is talking about abide in me as I abide in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. When Jesus uses the word abide in John 15, it's the exact same word that is being used here in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. So specifically, since it's called brotherly love, there are different types of Christian love. There are different loves that we're supposed to demonstrate, that we're supposed to show to different people. Specifically, what he's talking about here is the love that we're supposed to have for other believers in Christ. So he's talking about how do we as believers interact with each other? How are we supposed to interact with each other? And he says very succinctly in four words, let brotherly love continue. The primary moral standard of Christianity is love. The primary moral standard of Christianity is love. So when he says, let brotherly love continue, there's an implication here. The fact that he says, let it continue, there's a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, when it comes to brotherly love, the love that we are meant to have and the love that we are meant to demonstrate for brothers and sisters in Christ, so for fellow believers, it is a love that cannot be manufactured. We cannot just make ourselves have this love. We cannot just make ourselves show this love. It's not possible, because this is a fruit of the Spirit, meaning this is a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's something that is supposed to be a natural outflowing from God himself in our lives. We demonstrate love to each other because the Lord demonstrates love to us. As he demonstrates his love to us, that love then flows through us to our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. That's what is being described here. Let it continue. So it's already there. Now, something else that we need to be aware of. We cannot manufacture it, so we cannot create it within ourselves. But But we can do one of two things. We can either nurture it, or we can stifle it. When we first become believers, when a person becomes a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes, indwells the believer, there's supposed to be a natural occurrence. The natural occurrence being, we seek fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We should seek that. We should enjoy that. We should desire that. It's not something that we should put off. It's not something that we should treat as unimportant. It's something that we recognize to be important, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we seek it out. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Okay, so we're supposed to have brotherly love for each other. We're supposed to let it continue. We're supposed to let it show. And in thinking that, I want us to be aware of this. The love, brotherly love, the love of God, the love of the Holy Spirit within us, understand, that is a blessing of God. Do we all understand that? This means yes, this means no. Love of God is a blessing, yes? Okay, I'm glad we're all on the same page. This is wonderful. The blessing of God, or the love of God, is a blessing. We have a misunderstanding about the blessings of God. We think of and we treat the blessings of God as something to seek out, as something to maintain, as something to possess. That's how we think of God's blessings. We have to search them out, we have to find them, and when we find them, we have to take hold of them and we have to keep them because they're mine from the Lord. That's wrong. That is an incorrect way to look at the blessings of God. God's blessings are not something that we're supposed to seek out to hold on to. God's blessings are actually tools that we're meant to use. We are supposed to use God's blessings. We're supposed to use them for His glory. Remember, what is our whole purpose of being here? To know Him and to what? Oh, you don't have to whisper it, I promise. Nobody's going to get upset if you yell it. To know Him and to make Him known, yes. To know Him and to make Him known. So that's what the blessings of God are meant to do. That's how we're meant to use them. We're meant to use His blessings to know Him and to make Him known. Now I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor Brian, I hear you. I agree with you. Thank you for agreeing with me. What does that look like? What does brotherly love actually look like? I'm so glad you asked. Romans 12, verse 10. There's a couple of verses that I want to read here about this. What does brotherly love actually look like? How should it actually be seen between believers? Romans 12, 10 says this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, other translations will phrase this as outdo one another in showing honor. But that's what Paul says in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. But then he also says in Philippians 2, and this is my personal favorite, Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more significant than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So put in its most basic form, what is brotherly love? What is Christian brotherly love? It is caring more about somebody else than you do yourself. It's that simple. It is that basic. It is about caring about somebody else more than you do yourself. Now here's the kicker. Most of us would say, okay, I can accept that. I can agree with that. I have no problem with that when it comes to certain people, when it comes to my spouse, when it comes to my children, when it comes to my closest friends. I have no problem with that. But what this verse is saying is it's not just the people that we pick and choose. This is
for the church. This is for everyone. We count others. I mean, we count the entire church, every member, every individual, more significant than we do ourselves. We care about what's going on with the other, with other people, more than we do with ourselves. Now it's getting deep. Now it's getting difficult. But there's a reason for it. See, when you look at Philippians 2, understand, remember I said we either stifle brotherly love or we nurture brotherly love. We stifle it by being selfish. We stifle it by being self-centered, by being focused upon ourselves, by counting ourselves as more significant than others. But we nurture it with humility. We nurture brotherly love with humility. Because ultimately, who are we looking to? Who is our example? That's what the entirety of Philippians 2 is about, the humility of Christ. He's our example. How can we possibly allow ourselves to count others as more significant than ourselves? Better question, how could the God of the universe count us as more significant than himself? That's a much better question. That's a much fairer question. But that's our example. Jesus is the one that we are following after. Jesus is the one that we are living for. Jesus is the one who is supposed to be shining in us and through us. And he's already shown that he counted us as more significant than himself. That's why he laid down his life for us. How can we as his followers do anything less? We have to nurture the love of the Spirit. We have to nurture it by being humble. And we are humble by having a right knowledge and a right understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And there are reasons for it. There are three reasons that I want to look at from the scripture of why this is significant. Why should we be living with brotherly love? What is the benefit of this? So first one, John 13:35. This verse says this: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So why is brotherly love significant? It's significant because it shows to whom we belong. We let the world know who we serve, who we belong to, when we demonstrate brotherly love for each other. In a broad sense, Jesus has actually given the world the right to evaluate us. He says, the world will know you. The world will know you by your love for one another. So really, what he's saying is, the world's going to evaluate you. And Jesus is okay with it. The world is watching. Bertrand Russell, great example. He's watching. The world is watching. The world wants to know. The world wants to see. If Jesus is who he says he is, then what type of change, what type of transformation is he actually doing in his people? And if there is no transformation to be seen, then there's no transformation to be believed in. Brotherly love shows to whom we belong. When we live this way, when we demonstrate this love for each other, the world knows it. The world recognizes it. And the world recognizes that we belong to Jesus. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." So, why is brotherly love important? Because it shows our true identity. Another way to phrase it, it's important because it's another assurance for us that we belong to Jesus. When we love the church, when we love each other, it further cements and it further supports that I am saved. I have been born again. I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And I know this because I have genuine love and affection for his church. If you're wondering, if you ever find yourself wondering, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? A perfectly valid way to answer that question would be, ask yourself this: do I have a great concern for the welfare of every Christian I know? Do I enjoy and seek out their fellowship? Do I show my concern for them by ministering to their needs? If you don't have a genuine love for God's people, then according to what John says in his letter, if you don't have a love for God's people, then you don't have the love of God. And if you don't have the love of God, then you don't belong to God. So having a genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, it shows us our true identity. And then finally, Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Why is it important? Why is it significant? Because here's the truth of it, church. Brotherly love delights God. God is delighted. He is pleased when he sees his children together. Together in unity. Together in love. Bearing one another's burdens. He is pleased and he is honored by that. And it's not hard to understand. As a parent, I absolutely love seeing my kids get along. It warms my heart to see my children getting along with each other, spending time with one another, taking care of one another. It doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's beautiful. Just the other day, we were at Sam's, and we're doing some grocery shopping, we're going around, and We let the girls pick out some things every now and then. Like if we're picking up food for like their school lunches or something like that, we'll let them pick out the food that they want for it. And we let them kind of take turns with it. So we were talking about breakfast. What cereal do you girls want for breakfast? And so Karis wanted Cap'n Crunch. Lisey also wanted Cap'n Crunch. But she wanted the Halloween version of Cap'n Crunch, the one that turns the milk green, which is just disgusting. But apparently that's cool. But that's the one that Lisey wanted. So we let Lisey choose, and she picked that one. Karis was not happy about it, but she went along with it. And then we get to the fruit cups. And okay, girls, what type of fruit do you want for your lunches? Because we're good parents, and we make our kids eat fruit. Karis wanted oranges. Karis wanted peaches, the gelatin peaches. And Lisey wanted oranges. And we told Elise, okay, well, you picked the cereal, so your sister gets to pick the fruit cup. And then Elise got all... She won't throw a fit. Like, she's not going to throw a fit. She's not going to pitch him. She's not going to, like, scream. She's not going to do that. She's just going to put her lip out and scrunch up her face and then look down. And then Karis sees this. And Karis comes over and gives her sister a big hug and says, it's okay, Elise. You can get the gelatin cup. I'm like, oh, goodness. Be still my heart. I delighted in that. That was adorable. That was sweet. In church, God feels the exact same way about us. He feels the exact same way about his children. He wants his children to love one another. He wants his children to care for one another. He wants his children to minister to one another. He wants it. And when we do it, he's delighted in it. We need to understand, truthfully, brotherly love is not sentimental and superficial affection. That's not what it is. Brotherly love is practical. It's deep. It's a continuing concern characterized by practical commitment.
I want to read a passage for us. So this is 1 John 3. I'm going to go back to verse 14, but listen to this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not live in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Brotherly love is not just some sort of spiritual concept. It is not just an abstract idea. It's practical. It's having a genuine concern for one another, a genuine concern that leads to practical application, taking care of one another, seeing needs and meeting needs. That is brotherly love. And when we do that, when we live in that way, the world sees and the world knows and the world is pointed to Jesus. Now you're going to notice that love, sustained love, it feeds into the rest of the message here. I got to flip back over to Hebrews. But it feeds into the rest of the points here, because go to verse 2, Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So with the primary moral standard of Christianity being love, it's easy to see how that kind of bleeds into the rest of the message, the rest of the applications here, because the second application here is hospitality. How are Christians meant to live? How are we meant to live towards others? We're supposed to be hospitable. We're supposed to see needs and meet needs. And for the most part, again, just like love, it's one of those things where we think, you know what? Okay, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with being hospitable. I'm okay with welcoming people in. I'm okay with meeting needs of others as long as I know you. As long as we're good. As long as we're friends. As long as we're family. Then I'm good with it. I'm okay with it. I can do that. But that's not what the verse says. See, the difficult part about this verse, it no longer just applies to the church. It says strangers, which means could be believers, could not be believers. You don't know. That's kind of what makes them a stranger. You don't know them. So the verse is really saying, do not neglect to show hospitality to anyone. Yes, we can show hospitality to our friends. We can show hospitality to our family. But the verse is saying, do not neglect to show hospitality to anyone, whether you know them or not. Now it gets uncomfortable. In this time, when the author is writing in the ancient world, being hospitable meant opening up your house. It meant allowing somebody to come in and spend a day, 2 days, 3 days. It meant opening up your house and allowing them to stay with you. What was yours was theirs. You didn't hold anything back from them. And the reason for that was quite simple. In that day and age, traveling was dangerous. There were no highways. There were no cars. To travel meant you either were on a horse, and that was only if you had a little bit of money to spend, or you just walked. So most of the time, travelers would have rucksacks on their back, and they would just start walking. You'd make it 20 miles, 30 miles, maybe 40 miles if you didn't have bad terrain or bad weather. But that was as far as you were going to go in a day. You weren't going any further than that. And it's not like today where you're driving down the interstate and you've got exits every mile or two and you've got hotels and motels that you can just pull off and stay at. That wasn't the case. Inns, they were few and far between. They were mostly within cities.
So in order to find an inn to stay at, you had to go from one city to another. But even if you found an inn to stay at, they were expensive. Not everybody could afford to stay at one. They were also, quite often, either dangerous or immoral. So staying at an inn wasn't exactly a great option, if it was an option at all. So as a result, it was very, very common for people who were traveling to knock on a stranger's door and ask them if they could spend the night. Now we hear that and we think, no way. I'm not letting some guy walking down the road knock on my door and be like, hey, can I bunk with you tonight? Like, no, just ain't happening. But that was the way it was then. And the command is still the same. The command is be hospitable. The command is see a need, recognize a need, meet a need. Practical love. Practical brotherly love. Stranger, not a stranger. Doesn't matter. We see the need of another person and we're supposed to meet the need of the other person in as much as we're able. Now, obviously, when we think about this, we look at this, our primary concern when we think about being hospitable, when we think about meeting the needs of others, especially strangers, our primary concern is what? How are they cheating me? How am I being swindled here? What are they really going to do with what I give them? That's our primary concern. And I'm not saying it's an invalid concern. I'm not telling you that if a drug addict comes up to you and asks you for money that you should give them money to help them get drugs. I'm not telling you to do that. Give help. Give practical help as best you can. Use your best judgment. Allow the Holy Spirit to move you in that situation. I'm not telling you to do something like that. But at the same time, I am saying that our primary concern as believers, for the most part, our primary concern is wrong. Because our primary concern is ourselves. Our primary concern is, how is this going to affect me? What is this person going to do with what I give them? We're mostly concerned with ourselves in that situation, and that's not right. It's not biblical. Instead, our primary concern should be for helping. That's supposed to be our primary concern. Our primary concern is how can we meet the need of this person? And that can look different depending on the situation. I don't have time to stand here and tell you what that would actually look like because there are way too many situations, there are way too many circumstances, and there's way too many ways to help someone. But the point remains. Our primary concern is not to be whether or not we're getting cheated. Our primary concern is, how can I help? The cost of love is that you can be taken advantage of. But it's a cost that is not sustained. It's a cost that is not viewed. It's a cost that's not taken into consideration. Because when we're showing love, that's the only thing that we're focused on doing. When we're giving help, that should be the only thing that we're focused on doing. And the reason that the author gives here is pretty interesting. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So I think it's pretty clear. He's kind of like hearkening back here. He's going back to Genesis 18 and 19 with Abraham and Lot and the strangers that came into their camp. And if you remember, like Abraham, he's at his camp and then some hooded figures come in and they share a meal together and Abraham spends some time with them. Come to find out, it's a couple of angels and the pre-incarnate Jesus. That's no doubt what the author is like referencing here, but I want to make sure that we're aware of something, okay? The point of this is not that we should be hospitable because there's a possibility that angels could be there. Angels are not meant to be our motivation for hospitality, okay? Because whether or not those strangers that came into Abraham and Lot's camp, whether or not that turned out to actually be angels or not, the show of hospitality was right. They were right in what they did. They were right in how they treated the strangers, not because the strangers were angels, but because it was right to show hospitality. So the point of this is that we can never know, okay? We can never know how important or how far-reaching a simple act of helpfulness can actually be. We don't show hospitality. We do not meet the needs of others based on what we can foresee happening in the future. We do it based upon the need in the present. And don't forget, church, don't forget what Jesus said. He said, when you minister to the least of these, you are ministering to me. When you minister to the least of these, you are ministering to me. So at the end of the day, when we minister to others, yeah, we're possibly helping an individual, we're possibly helping them meet a need, but at the end of the day, we're not actually ministering to them, we're ministering to Christ. Which means when we clothe those who need to be clothed, when we feed those who need to be fed, when we visit those who need to be visited, we're doing that for Jesus. But then the flip side of that is also true. When we don't do those things, we're not doing that to Jesus. So as believers, we're meant to be loving, we're meant to show love, we're meant to be hospitable, show hospitality, to meet the needs of others as best we can. And then finally, look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is really talking about sympathy. Seeing the need of others and putting ourselves in that situation, putting ourselves in that place, recognizing that need and desiring to meet that need. Because we know that if we were in that position, we would want somebody to help us. I mean, truthfully, if you have been in some sort of dire circumstance or some sort of dire situation, then it's a lot easier for you to see that same need somewhere else and desire to help because you've gone through it yourself. It's a lot easier to want to feed someone who's hungry when you've been hungry. It's a lot easier to want to clothe someone who is naked when you yourself have been naked. It's a lot easier to want to go visit someone in prison if you've sat in prison. Now, I'm not saying that in order to do these things, you must suffer in that way. That's not the point. But I think the point is exactly what Jesus said. It's his golden rule. Treat others as you would want to be treated. That's essentially what the author is getting at here. When we see the needs of others, we should desire to meet the needs of those people because we know if we had that same need, we would want somebody to help us. We're meant to have sympathy. We're meant to show sympathy. Among other things, this verse is truly a warning against spiritualizing the Christian life. I say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Here's what I mean by that. Christians are very, very good at talking about the Scripture and talking about the commands of Scripture in an abstract way. We're very good at that. we're very good at coming into church on Sunday morning and listening to a sermon and thinking, that was spot on. The way that the preacher talked about that thing that Jesus said, man, that was just so good. That was just inspiring to me. I really enjoyed that. Or that was a very entertaining Sunday morning. Or we go to our Bible studies, we go to Sunday school, we go to small groups, and we talk. And we talk about what the Bible says to do. We talk about what the Bible says not to do. We're very, very good at spiritualizing the Christian life, at making it something that is all about the fact that one day we will die and we will be in heaven with the Lord. That's spiritualizing the Christian life. Because when we do that, we're not focused at all upon the practical, what am I supposed to do for Christ now? How am I supposed to live and show myself for Christ now? So among other things, this verse is truly a command and a warning. Do not spiritualize the Christian life. This is not about trying to transcend our existence. We are here now. We are in the body, physically. We are in a physical body right now. Christ has given us practical, everyday commands for right now. So are we going to obey those commands, or are we going to reject those commands? Because if the only thing that we ever do is spiritualize it, is just talk about it, then we haven't actually done anything for Christ. The only thing that we've done is successfully have a conversation. And being followers of Christ is about so much more than just a conversation. Because what these three verses truly show is, again, like we've been saying for several weeks now, our purpose is to know him and to make him known. And we can make Jesus known through words, and we absolutely should. We should make Jesus known through words. We should proclaim with our words the truth of the gospel. We should proclaim with our words the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of the Lord. We should absolutely do that with our words. But the world doesn't really care about your words. If we're going to make him known, then yes, words have a part to play, but so do our actions. So also does the way that we live. And if we're not living in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not practically showing love for one another, with one another, if we're not showing hospitality to each other, to strangers, to the world, if we're not showing sympathy and trying to meet the needs of others, if we're not doing those things, then guess what? Our words are empty. There's an old saying in ministry, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I'll be honest with you, church, this is a convicting message for me. Because again, it's practical. It's what are you doing right now? How are you showing that you are a follower of Christ right now? What are you doing to prove, not just to yourself, but what are you doing to prove to the world that you are a follower of Christ? What are you doing to show who you are with, who you belong to? What are you showing to show what your actual identity is? This isn't something that is abstract. This isn't something that is just a spiritual concept. This is something that is meant to be lived and done every single day. And that's, hard's not the right word, but I don't know a better word to use. It's hard. It's convicting. because we don't have to do a show of hands or anything like that. We can just be honest with ourselves. Who among us is consistent in showing brotherly love to brothers and sisters in Christ? Who among us is consistent in genuinely caring for each and every believer, desiring to know and to meet the needs of as many people as we possibly can, showing hospitality to strangers, seeing the needs around us and being sympathetic? Who among us can say, yeah, that's me, I do that all the time, it's just how I am? None of us can say that we are like that consistently. But here's the good news. Just like the love, it's not something that we're supposed to manufacture anyway. It's something that is meant to be a natural outflowing of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The question is, are you nurturing that, or are you stifling that? Are you nurturing the work of the Holy Spirit, or are you stifling the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you nurturing His love, or are you stifling His love? So as we prepare to go into this invitation, I want us to think. I want to challenge you. Spend these next few moments. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time examining your own heart. Are you nurturing, or are you stifling? And remember, if you're stifling, it's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. It's almost comical how simple it is to do. Because to stifle love for one another, to stifle hospitality, to stifle sympathy, it's as simple as just being focused on ourselves. It's as simple as just caring more about myself than I do anything else. That's all it takes. But if we're going to nurture, if we're going to nurture the love of the Spirit, we're going to nurture hospitality, we're going to nurture sympathy, then we do it through humility. We do it by seeing the example of Jesus, understanding and knowing the example that He has set, and living in that same way, counting others as more significant than ourselves, outdoing one another and showing honor. So what are you doing this morning, church? Are you nurturing, or are you stifling? However the Lord is speaking to you, whatever you need to do this morning, I encourage you to do. Come forward and spend some time at the altar. Maybe you need to repent because you've been focused on yourself. You've cared solely about yourself. You've been selfish. Maybe the altar is open if you need to repent. Or if you don't feel comfortable coming forward, then spend some time at your seat. But whatever you need to do, however the Lord is moving, however He is speaking to you, spend these next few moments responding. Responding to what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, what He's leading you to do. But church, remember, at the end of the day, we are here to know Him, to make Him known. And as you live your life, as you interact with others, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to make Him known in a good way, in the correct way, or you're going to push people away from Him. So which one are you doing? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father,
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you that even though you command us to live with brotherly love, to show hospitality, to be sympathetic with one another, even though you command us to do these things, you don't leave us to it, but you enable us, you strengthen us. You give us the ability to do it because it's through your work, it's through your presence, it's through your strength, not our own. So Father, as we come to this time, may we come back to that. Come back to that understanding. And may we leave here today simply allowing your Holy Spirit to move and to work in us so that we are demonstrating love, hospitality, sympathy to those around us. So that when people see us, they can see you. They can see Jesus. They can see his goodness. They can see his love. They can see his glory. Because he is there, and he is the one leading, and he is the one strengthening. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand?